And I thought, what have I said? And he said, Richard, how is it possible? I've had one of the most expensive educations that money can buy, and yet I don't know what this says. No one has shown me. Well, that was quite sobering. Senior guy. This morning, 11 o'clock this morning, I was with a senior headhunter, and we were going through the repercussions of Jesus pulling that miracle where he takes the man who's been a paraplegic for 38 years, and he just simply says to him, stand up and walk. So, I don't know if you've ever broken your arm, but he just gets up and walks after 38 years. No muscle attrition. Jesus mends creation like that. And this guy again said to me, different man, said to me this morning, he said, Richard, no one has ever shown me this. And we went on to see how, in fact, Jesus then makes it very clear that sin isn't just about being selfish in nature. It's actually about whether we honour the Son. Because God makes it very clear, if you're not honouring the Son, you're not honouring God. That's what sin really is. We've grown up in an environment where it's all about self. No, no. It's about how we view the Son. In other words, this is the most exciting thing I have ever done. I have had my life turned upside down by taking these notes and going out to find where God is already at work. See, I know often people say, it's so terrifying to actually ask. You know, I've got to ask a friend, would you be interested in looking at John's Gospel with me? Well, you know what I've discovered over the last 4 years, it's not about my courage. It's about the fact that God's already started in someone's life. I find out, might be quite quickly, it might be months later, that the reason someone said yes was a reason I could never have known. It was that God was already working in their lives. And to have a tool like this where you don't have the Bible out on the table, because let's be honest, if you don't know the Bible, if somebody suddenly said to you, well, would you like to now look at Isaiah? It's embarrassing, because you haven't got a clue where it is. Well, all of the passages that you require are in these notes. It's a bullet point, clear way where you don't have to be some fantastic scholar in the Bible. You can go through this with your friends. You've got a set of notes. They've got a set of notes. You haven't spent hours preparing it. You've simply been able to look at the notes. So, folks, I can't tell you how exciting this is. And I know I said that before, because that's how exciting it is. So I hope you thoroughly enjoy this process of being armed to go out with a tool that you can use both for your own spiritual growth, because I tell you, you'll benefit from doing this just as much as the person who you're going to do it with, but also because in your hand you'll be holding God's word, the answer to life from the Creator, and that changes people's lives. It's changed the lives of my friends. I've got 15 people currently studying these notes with me. I hope it changes the lives of your friends. Have a great study.
Thank you. It's striking that I think the first person who turned to trust Jesus, who Richard was reading with, became a Christian about 2.5 years after he started reading one-to-one with him. That, I think, is quite an education into where people are at. We are at the back end of 150 years of biblical desert in our country. And therefore, the biblical illiteracy and ignorance about the message of Jesus is immense. And whereas perhaps 30 years ago, one could have shown a people a set of four diagrams or something like that and said, now turn to Christ, or maybe just done a 7-week course, Christianity Explored, and said, now make a decision. Actually, we now need to educate people from the bottom up. And there's no better way to do that than to go to the Gospels. And John's Gospel, which, as we will see, I've just discovered I've left my glasses in the office, so we may not see, but I think I know what it is I want to say. I don't think yours will work, Richard. No, that's no good. Okay. For the first thing I think I want to say is that all Bible authors have an aim, and that the job of any Bible student is to work out what the aim of the Bible author is. So it's not free. We're not free to make up our own idea about what the gospel writer is saying or the writer of the letter is saying. Our job is actually to find out what God's got to teach us. In fact, our job is not even to interpret the Bible. The Bible is itself already an interpretation of the life and teaching of Jesus. It's not just an interpretation, it is the interpretation of the life and teaching of Jesus. So the job of anybody who comes to study the Bible is to start thinking, what is it that God wants to teach me through this? Not what do I think I might find, which will just reflect what I think already, but what has God got to teach me to change my thinking? And the aim of this session, and then actually of all the Friday lunchtimes, will be to teach us John's gospel so that we then are confident and able to teach it to others. And don't worry about Richard. I mean, Richard came to read the Bible with me and said, yeah, please teach me how to read the Bible one-to-one. You think, oh, 15 people. Wow, I couldn't even manage to read it on my own, let alone somebody else. So don't panic when you hear the number 15, something like that. It sounds terrifying, doesn't it? But over time, our hope and prayer is that we'll be equipped perhaps to share the reading the Bible, maybe with somebody at home, maybe somebody in the office, to be praying that God will lead us to someone. We'll talk more about that next week. What is John's aim in writing? Well, wonderfully, John tells us. So we're going to do what you shouldn't really do. Go right to the back page and John chapter 20, verse 31. You know, you get some very naughty people who read the end of a book before they read the beginning. I can't do that. I'm much too kind of retentive. I don't even look at the pictures in a biography until I get to them because I think it's wrong. But we are going to do what is wrong and turn to chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And here John spells out why he has written the gospel. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, here's his purpose statement, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, that is the purpose, God's purpose, for John's gospel. That is the Holy Spirit's purpose for John's gospel as we study it. That's why the Holy Spirit had it written, so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Notice that word believe. People argue about this. Because of the tense of the verb, it could mean that you come to believe for the first time, but it could mean that you believe and you go on believing. And personally, I think both are indicated in the gospel that, yes, it's to bring somebody to faith for the very first time. That's why he wrote it. But at the same time, what brought you to faith in the first place is what's going to keep you on in the faith as you go on as a Christian. And I think I can justify that because the gospel is not only evangelistic to bring you to faith, but also there's clear indication that John intended the gospel to be read again and again and again and again. Some things only make sense if you read it two or three times. And therefore it is present continuous as well, that you may believe and go on believing. Which is why Richard says, as you come to teach this, and as we engage in this exercise together, you will find your own, you know, you may have been a believer for 30, 40, 50, you know, 50 years, but you will find your own faith strengthened as you read it, because it's the gospel that strengthens our faith. So there's that word believe. The aim is that you come to believe. That's one strand, if you like. The Christ, the Son of God, it's all about Jesus. Okay, the whole gospel is about Jesus. And what I hope will happen as we study the gospel together is that the kind of shriveled view of Jesus that so much of the world has will be, if I can use that language, inflated. So that Jesus comes to be the true historical Jesus that we believe in, and not just the kind of, and that our friends who've been presented with this completely unhistorical view of Jesus, a Jesus of their own imagination, begin to see Jesus as he really is, and that you may have life in his name. That we begin to realize that life is about living for him, with him at the center, that the life of God enters into our life, our own life. We realize God dwells within us, that we are actually in Christ just as Christ is in the Father. Wonderful language that we get in the middle. I guess there'll be a few people working for Aviva. Aviva's a great firm, we all know that. But unfortunately, its publicity is based on a fundamental lie. And as you walk across to past Aviva on your way back, you'll look at the sign on the right there, and it says, if you remember, "You are the big picture." Now, I was talking about this on Sunday evening, and I didn't say this because I thought somebody might actually do it. But I would love someone to get one of those spray cans and go up to the Aviva lie and spray over the first two words, "You are," and write in big capital letters, "He is the big picture." That's what John is all about. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. By him was everything made. Without him was not anything made that has been made. In other words, you think you're the big picture? Get real. He's the big picture. That's just the first three verses of John's Gospel. Bang. And you're out with your spray can, I hope. If you don't like spraying out the first two letters, just add something at the end. "You are the big picture, - not." It's quite trendy, actually, to do that 10 years ago. But that's just... anyway, there you go. So that's his aim. And, you know, if you take nothing else away from today, that's what we're about over this year, seeing Jesus as he really is. Let's have a think about John's method. You should have a handout, by the way, on your table there. You might like to take notes. Maybe you're the sort of clever person who remembers absolutely everything. Or maybe you think I haven't said anything that's useful and worth remembering so far, which is rather depressing. But taking notes might help you, because as you go through the year, you'll be wanting to say, where are we? Where are we? And you might like to come back or get the download and the tape of this, if you can bear it. That you might find helpful as well. Now, on the structure of John's method, this Gospel, as all the Gospel, is very tightly structured and is put together by a highly intelligent individual who has been enabled to structure this material for us to understand. Some people have suggested it's a Gospel of two halves, and that in the first half we have Jesus coming from God to the earth, and in the second half we have God the Son going to God the Father from the earth. I want to suggest to you, actually, it's a Gospel of three halves, or shall we say three-thirds, three parts, and that the material in each section fills out three basic ideas: his identity, his purpose in coming, and how he does it. I'll come back to that in a moment. The style is narrative, and you will find all the way through the Gospel that the narrator, John, tells us what we should be understanding by what he's saying. So it's rather like, you know, when you go to the theatre or something like that and you find somebody standing on the side of the stage and, you know, he's sort of telling you what you should be thinking. I'm not cultured enough to be able to think of some relevant thing. But, you know, you get the narrator standing on the side. You should be thinking this and notice that and something else over there. And you'll find John all the way through is doing that. For example, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. What are you meant to make of that? How glorious he is, I can trust him. Okay? Or later on in the Gospel, these things took place in order to fulfill the scriptures, ... What are we meant to make of that? This is a fulfillment of scripture, and it's this particular scripture. If you go back to that scripture, you'll understand, so on. So, narrative. And then the signs. Again, some of you who've studied John's Gospel before may have heard it taught that there are seven signs, and that the first half of the book is the book of signs, and the second half of the book is the book of life. Now, I want you to do just a little bit of maths, if you would, for a moment, and count mentally in your head as I run off the signs. All right, so Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus heals the official's son. Jesus heals the man who's paralyzed on his mat. Jesus feeds 5,000. He walks on water. He heals the man born blind. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Seven. he himself is raised. Eight. And John tells us that these things happen so that you may believe. So he includes the eighth sign as one of the signs. And then after that, there's a miraculous catch of fish. Nine. And we haven't had Jesus' miraculous knowledge of Nathanael or of the woman at the well, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And now we're beginning to say, and I haven't even, you know, we're beginning to say, oop, hang on, does the seven signs actually work? There seem to be numerous signs. And I want to suggest that in his purpose statement in chapter 20, John tells us that the signs have a purpose to them. And here is a suggestion to you that the book is organized very carefully around six of the signs in particular. And we'll move on now to the structure. So the gospel begins with an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 51, of which 1 to 18 is what Richard has very helpfully entitled an executive summary. We could spend the whole of our rest of the time in John 1, 1 to 18. It contains some of my favourite verses in the whole of the Bible. No one has ever seen God. Hands up anyone who's had a face-to-face encounter with the living God, and we'll cart you out and take you off somewhere where you can be locked up properly where you belong. Nobody, yeah? No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, that's the Lord Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So what's John's gospel about? It's about God, the one and only, breaking into his creation in order to, as one person translates it, declare himself once and for all. So straight away, you're able to answer the question that one businessman told me yesterday, lunchtime, somebody, I don't know if it was somebody here, I don't think he is here, somebody said, oh, my son asked me this morning, how can we know if God is there or where is God, or something like that. There's the answer, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. You're quite right. Very hard to know, isn't it? But God, the one and only, he's at the Father's side. He has declared him once and for all. If you know Jesus, you know God. If anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father, says Jesus. And then that other wonderful verse, to all who received him, who actually accept him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be a child of God. That's life. I read in my own personal reading this morning, Psalm 16. Lord, you alone are my portion. You have made the boundary places fall in pleasant places for me, O Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You are my inheritance. I am a child of God. Glorious. So there's the introduction, verses 1 to 51. And you've got Christ in eternity, or the Word in eternity, verses 1 to 18, and then Christ in history, verse 19 to 51. So part A and part B of the introduction, we'll be dealing with that over the next couple of weeks. The Word in eternity and Christ in history. But then we come to the first major section, and what I would like you to do around the tables, please, is turn to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And at the same time, simultaneously, turn to chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, and to look at those two signs, just read them over, and see if you can answer the question, how does John show us that these two signs hang together? So there are certain things that John shows us that, to show us that these two signs hang together. What are they? And then what does John tell us we are meant to make of them? So just 5 minutes to do that. How does John show us these two signs hang together? And what does John tell us we're meant to make of them? Perhaps if you turn to a little group of three rather than the whole table, it would be quite difficult to do on a table of 10 or 12. So just in little threes, do it like that. That would be helpful. Okay, let's draw back together. Can anybody, don't worry if your brain is hurting slightly, it'll all become clear, but can anybody give me any indication as how John indicates to us that he wants these two signs to be read and understood together? Did anybody get anything on that? Professor Constable, did you manage? They both put their faith in him. That's absolutely right. Thank you very much. In both instances, the result was belief. Jez? That's right. This was the first sign he did. This was the second sign. So he kind of, it's as if the author is saying, hey, switch on, this is what's going on. And then he said, yeah, and they both took place in Cana at Galilee. So again, he's switching us on to the fact. Thank you very much. So Jez is absolutely, you're really hot today, Jez. You know, he's the man. If you need some answers, Jez is the boy. Okay, so that when, I remember when I was first studying this to teach it, and I came across one of the boffins who was writing on this, they're always helpful at a time like this, said, actually, it seems like this is meant to be. Now, there's a clever word that people use this called an inclusio. I prefer the term bracket. Okay, that these two signs are meant to be brackets and they hold the material together. And as Jez began to indicate there, and as we had over here from David, that what you find in the first sign and the last sign is that they contain everything that is going to be spelled out, the major themes in the middle. And they have to do with primarily with identity and belief. Okay, and what was John's intention? Not the two have already spoken up. Could anybody else able to tell me what was the intention in John 2, 1 to 11 that John told us he wanted us to get out of this as he wrote it down? Did anybody get an answer to that? What was John wanting us to understand from it? Yes, Jesus can do anything and everything supernaturally. That's right, he is the creator. What does John specifically say there? Did somebody get to it? Yes, Martin. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. So you read that first sign and you say, well, how does Jesus reveal his glory? Well, certainly by the quantity of the wine. I mean, Richard did the sums. I knew it was a lot. I thought it was 700 and something bottles, but Richard actually did the sums. How many bottles is it, Richard? Well over 1,000 bottles of wine. And then you discover you reserve the best wine till now. So it's not just screw top, filthy headache, one glass, you know, and all the rest of it. It is the finest, and again, Richard, because this is, you know, his sort of lifestyle, was able to tell me what it was. What was it, Richard? I know you're a teetotaler, actually, so it's totally unfair.
Whatever is your favourite Chateau, this was the best.
That's right. So if you like, you know, Chateau Wagga Wagga from Australia or whatever it happens to be, as Monty Python used to call it, that's your stuff. Anyway, it was absolutely fantastic stuff. So, yes, he revealed his glory because he can turn water into. But I found myself saying, well, is there more than that? What's all this stuff about the bridegroom? Now, if you flick back to Isaiah chapter 25, it's on page, I think it's 708, something like that. Isaiah 25, 70, is it 70? It is 708. Eureka. Chapter 25, verse 6. Here is just one mention of something that you find over and again in the Old Testament, which is known as the Messianic Banquet. When the Christ, the Messiah, comes, it will be like a glorious feast. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So God has planned in eternity a glorious wedding feast where he, as acting as bridegroom, will come for his church, his people, the bride, and it will be a time where the wine that will be served is the sort of stuff you only dream of. But notice the next verse, verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is over all people. What is the covering that's spread over all people? He will swallow up death forever. What does Jesus do to the centurion's servant who is on the point of death, diseased and suffering terribly at a distance? With a word, he heals him. So these two miracles of identity, and of course, how does Jesus act at the wedding feast? He does what the bridegroom was supposed to do. So these two miracles of identity then hold all the material in between, where Jesus, you will find, is put forward as the Messiah King come to his temple as judge. The Good Shepherd King come to wash and cleanse his people so that he can dwell within them. The bridegroom, the saviour of the world. All Old Testament images that are being filled out to show us, look who Jesus is. Now, some of you may be saying, help, does that mean I have to know the Old Testament back to front? And surely my non-Christian mates, when I start talking about the Old Testament, will think, my goodness me, this is all gobbledygook. And the answer is, don't panic. And let me tell you two reasons why not to panic. First, because everything that is from the Old Testament that we need to know about will be there in the notes. So don't flap. You won't have to ask your friends to turn back to them. We'll always have the passages copied out. Secondly, here's a thought for you, just to ponder on. Steve Jobs, former chief executive of Apple, recently resigned. A couple of years back at Stanford University in America, gave the commendation lecture graduation. And he came up with 3 points to help people through life. And his first point, he just told stories about himself that appeared to be random and disconnected, but all of which were needed in order for him to have founded Apple and Pixar. And then he said, you gotta believe that the dots join up. In other words, you've got to believe that there's some sort of great purpose to your life. And I thought to myself, well, yeah, all right if you're chief executive of Apple, but what if you're living on a Brixton housing estate, your mother's on her fourth marriage, and, you know, etc., and your whole life is falling to bits? What kind of a philosophy is that? Steve Jobs, great geek, rotten guru. Okay? So when you begin to see that God has planned for centuries and millennia to send his Christ into this fallen world, to break in, and that actually it's been worked out for thousands of years, and that there's a consistency to it, does that not begin to... Can you begin to believe that the dots join up? Yes, they join up in Jesus. And actually bringing in the Old Testament gives what everybody in the sort of world of philosophy says a meta-narrative. That is a big picture to the whole of the universe and of life that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And therefore John has put in these Old Testament quotes not just for the Jewish audience, but for everybody, so that we can see God's beautiful, consistent, faithful plan and purpose working out through history, finding its fulfillment in Christ. I think that's absolutely wonderful. And to be able to go back again and again and again and say, well, look, here's the explanation in the Old Testament, this is what it means, and here we find Jesus fulfilling it. Now you can really begin to see that there's a God there who's actually working his purposes out. And I think, I asked Richard about this several months ago, and he said, yeah, actually, it really is important to take them back to the Osset. There you go. So there's the identity. The second section has a miracle that starts with a Sabbath healing as the man who's been lame on his bed for 38 years is healed. And Jesus explains it in terms of the work of God. So John 5:17, my Father has been working and I too am working. And it finishes with a Sabbath miracle, John 9, which runs through to chapter 10, which again Jesus explains in terms of the work of God. This man was born blind so that the works of God might be revealed in him. In both cases, it's the Sabbath, which is all about God's new creation. And in both cases, it's described as the work of God. And in both cases, it results in intense hostility. Chapter 5 through chapter 10, second part, has to do the work of God, and we see the wickedness of man. And you will find, when you go through that section, you will be stunned by Jesus' analysis of you and me. Now, we touched on this on Tuesday lunchtime and on Thursday lunchtime, but just to resume, here are the things that Jesus says of humanity. We are dead, John 5:24, condemned, John 5:24, helpless, John 6:63, evil, John 7:7, blind, John 8:12, enslaved, John 8:34, children of the evil one, John 8:44. Now, you may not believe that now. You may have a different view of humanity. And let me assure you, your non-Christian friends will certainly have a different view to Jesus of humanity. But that is Jesus' take on the tens of thousands of people flooding into the city day by day. Dead, spiritually, condemned by God, helpless, yeah, dead people usually are helpless, evil, blind, enslaved. We can see that, can't we, everywhere, children of the devil. I remember when I first taught John all the way through this, I mean, I've been a Christian for years, but coming to a realization of what Jesus actually says about us. And I remember exactly where I was standing over in St. Andrews by the fridge when I said to somebody, you know, can you believe, it was one of those kind of hairs on the back of your neck standing up on end as you read the Bible moments. Can you believe Jesus says this about us? And then going back and following his logic and realizing, yes, that is really what I'm like without his intervention. In fact, I remember reading one-to-one with a bloke in the city, and he's one of the brightest, most spiritually alert people, non-Christian people I'd ever read with, and you know, it was clear God was opening his eyes. And it was very frustrating because I would come to my Bible study with five questions prepared. We'd read the passage, I'd ask the first question, he'd answer it. I'd read the second, ask the second question, he'd answer it. Third question, answer it. Fourth question, fifth question, answer it. Study finished, and we'd only had 5 minutes. And I was thinking, what are we going to do with the next 45 minutes? I've got to kind of justify the existence of having dragged this guy here. But we got to John 8, where Jesus says, you are enslaved. And if you reject God the Son, it shows that you don't belong to God the Father. You must belong to the evil one. And so I said to this guy, which family does Jesus say we belong to? And for the first time in about 9 months of study, he waffled, sounding like a Church of England bishop. And so I asked him again, now, whose family? It's plain, whose family? Waffle, 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 waffle. And eventually I said, well, read out verse 44. You are children of your father, the devil, he read. So whose family does Jesus say we belong to? So as we read John 5 to 10, it's going to be a real eye-opener to us as we realize that, you know, all the lovely people we sit around, we ourselves, without the Lord Jesus breaking into our lives, think of your office. Think of the village you live in. As you sit on the train on the way home, look across the train. Lovely people, kind people, full of all sorts of decent. Think of your own self. Look in the mirror. Get your family photo album out. Dead, apart from Christ, condemned, helpless, evil, blind, children of the evil one. And then full of the work of Christ. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door for the sheep. I am the bread of life. Come to me, I'll give you life. I'll open your eyes. I'll set you free. I'll bring the Father to live in your house, in your life. Okay, so there's the second section. Now, the last section, we've got 3 minutes left by my reckoning, and I'm going to ask you a very simple question. The last section, I think, runs from John 11 through to John 20. There are two signs at the top as brackets, topping and tailing the section. John 11, the sign is the raising of Lazarus. John 20 is all about the resurrection of Jesus. What do those two signs have in common? Thank you very much. That's absolutely right. Life. I know you thought it's a trick question. It's not a trick question. I'm sorry, I don't do that. It's life. So this last part of the book is all about life. Now, fascinatingly, John 11 is followed by John 12. What's John 12 all about? The cross. John 20 is preceded by John 18 and 19. What's John 18 and 19 all about? The cross. So how does life from God come? Through Christ dying sacrificially on the cross to carry God's judgment at our sin. See how carefully John is organized as he's put it together so that we understand what he's got to say. So there we are, that last section on life. As we close, I want to just draw your attention to one point and then I will wrap up. And that has to do with how God does his work. Turn to John 2, verse 22, please. John 2, 22. When, therefore, Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now turn over to John 4. John 4:39. Many Samaritans from that time believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days, and many more believed. Why? Not because they saw a sign, because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know indeed that he is the Savior of the world. So how does faith come in John's gospel? How does Jesus bring life? Through his word. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. How do you have eternal life? By hearing his word. And all the way through John's gospel, John is trying to say to us, it's not through razzle-dazzle Graham and Paul Daniels' wacky miracles that people come to believe. No, no, no. Nicodemus saw lots of miracles, but he didn't believe. And Jesus actually castigates the guy at the end, the centurion, and says, you only come to believe or think you believe because of the miracles. No, no, no. People come to believe by hearing the word. And therefore, what we are engaged in this year is hugely important because it will bring us to strengthen our faith, but your friends will only come to believe themselves if they hear the words of Jesus, which makes Tuesday and Thursday so important, doesn't it, as we seek to bring the gospel to the city. And it makes us, with the courage, to take this. I wonder if you believe it. You know, do you really believe Jesus? That he creates faith through his word. That's how he does it, by his Spirit, through his word. Yes, he does it by his Spirit, but he does it by his Spirit through his word. And I suspect that the reason a lot of us don't talk the gospel to our friends is that we don't actually believe it. We think there has to be some sort of razzle-dazzle Paul Daniels rather than the straight word of Jesus. That's how he does his work, by his Spirit through his word. Right, I've gone on. Wes, we should finish. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then what happens? We go. Okay? Let's pray. I think we'll see you next week, next Friday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful truth. Thank you that in our own lives, you have created faith in us, opened our eyes, set us free, brought us alive by your Spirit through your word. And I pray that you would make us a body of men and women who really believe that. Please strengthen our faith through your word. Equip us to be speakers of your word. And we pray, our Father in heaven, for these tens of thousands of people around us now who are without hope and without life. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would bring life to them through your word. In Jesus' name.